Well, good morning once again. If you're visiting, we want to welcome you to Grace Gospel Chapel. We're going to continue this morning with our study. Actually, we will finish our study this morning in 2 Thessalonians. And we will be kind of in the verses that Max read for us. Brinkley's Law states, if there is any way it can be misunderstood by someone, somewhere, sometime, it will be. Someone has said, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. Let me say that again. I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. That's very confusing, isn't it? Sometimes what is said isn't what is heard, right? That's a given. And we as teachers have to try and be as clear as we possibly can be as we proclaim God's truth in his word. So why did I read that? Well, as we reviewed Wednesday night, which, by the way, I have been thoroughly enjoying, not only as a listener, but even as a teacher, I've been enjoying the review because we are able to ask questions and see, and gauge how much is being understood as a teacher. And so it's a good test for us. But as we reviewed on Wednesday, it became clear to me that maybe things weren't clear as they should have been last Sunday. I had, clearly we had a good time of question and answer, and there was a lot of people nodding in agreement, very engaged in the questions and answer time, but I felt like some of you, maybe as I look at your face, were maybe perplexed or maybe even concerned. And I, either way, as a teacher, I was concerned. I wanted to, I was reevaluating things the whole time because, again, like I said, our job as we stand up here is to adequately teach God's word so that those that are listening can understand it better. You know, we are constantly, and I'll say we because I've talked to the teachers about this, we are constantly evaluating negative and positive feedback. You know, if someone was offended, the question we always have to ask ourselves, was there offense to be had? Either way, in either circumstance, if anyone is offended, it should not be from the person speaking, but it should be from the scriptures. If there's praise given to us, you are left evaluating whether you may have maybe hit on an agenda of that person that he is like, yeah, I wanted you to say that, or is he truly coming to you saying that when I heard the word of God this morning that you spoke, it pricked my heart and I was convicted. And again, I'll say either way, the praise has to go to the Lord. So all this to say, be gracious with your teachers. Be gracious with them. We walk a fine tightrope up here. In other words, if you thought I pounded on the idea of work a little bit too much last week, too bad. We're going to hear it again this week. I don't really mean that. No, what I would say, though, is come talk to me. Maybe, like it says, maybe what you heard or think you heard isn't what I actually said. Maybe it is. But it's good to talk about it, and maybe I made a mistake, right? I also, maybe you thought I was particularly hard on your generation last week when we talked about the generation gap. From the greatest generation to Gen Z, this of today. And that was clearly not my intention. I wanted us to take a step back and see how Satan is just constantly working through our society, and not only to deceive those outside the church, but he's doing a very good job of deceiving those inside the church. Things aren't getting better, and how, you know, I wanted us to think about how kids are going to struggle with things today that their grandparents never had to struggle with. And we need to help them to overcome it. And it doesn't matter what generation you're from. As believers, we are to rise above the sinful stereotypes of our generation. We could have talked about the baby boomers and the live and let live and the free love mentality. I couldn't think of anything wrong with Gen X, but no, I'm just kidding. There are so many things that, but really what I wanted to show you is that how far we've come in 70, 75 years. Things that our great-grandparents or grandparents watched that they would have been appalled at and turned off, we watch freely on commercials all day long. The whole point, though, is that we as teachers are charged with keeping in step with God's word. And where the Holy Spirit leads us as we speak or regurgitate what we've studied, we hope, you know, we want it to be the truth of God's word so that you guys can understand it better. Look at the end of our passage in verse 17, because I think this was Paul's heart here. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. You know, as Paul closes out this letter, he's concerned. His heart is heavy for the people of Thessalonica, and as well as it should be. Here they are, so many times being deceived by those from the outside, writing letters to them and saying it's in Paul's name and stuff. And Paul cares about the truth. And I know the heart of your teachers, we care about the truth of God's word. And so Paul here, because he cares so much about the truth, it seems to me that he writes this letter and he signs it in his own way. And maybe that was the way he did in Galatians when he says, I write in large script, right, in my own hand. And people have often thought, well, maybe Paul had an eyesight issue and when he signed the letter, it was in large script so he could see it or whatever. But clearly he wants to signify this some way so that they know that this is the truth from God. That's our goal. So if you have any negative comments or concerns after today, please email me at jstella@hamelnurseries.com. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book that is before us. We thank you for the whole counsel of your word, and we thank you that we can study it to show ourselves approved workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh Lord, that's our prayer this morning. That's my prayer this morning, Lord. May it be your words, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. May I just be the mouthpiece. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So last week we started our study in verse 6 with what seemed to be an unusually, I said, heavy-handed command by Paul. That the brothers and sisters of Thessalonica were to keep away. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. the command, keep away from any brother or sister who is walking in idleness. And today, actually, before we get started, I want to, if you're taking notes for personal reasons or for Wednesday night, Marilyn, if you're taking notes, clearly verse 6, and I'm going to add verse 10 and 12 are Paul's command. Verses 7 and 8 are Paul's example. Verse 9 is Paul's right, which we will deal with this today. Verse 13 through 15, Paul's exhortation. And verse 16, Paul's prayer. But we talked about Paul's command last week in verse 6, and that it wasn't just out of left field, that it was completely justified that he was able to say, keep away from, in other words, have no fellowship with a brother or sister who continues. And I want to note, in the rebellion of against what was commanded. And in this passage, the rebellion was idleness, not working, being a busybody because you're not working. In other passages, it might be living an adulterous lifestyle, or maybe an immoral lifestyle, or maybe it's the false doctrine that was being taught by teachers. But anyway, the command is given, and the issue that and the reason that Paul can say keep away from is because of the rebellion of the heart. I wanted to make that clear this morning. But anyway, it was justified. Because in verse 10, if you remember last week, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Even when Paul was directly with them in Thessalonica, even from the very beginning, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul urged the brothers to mind their own affairs and work with their own hands. As we instructed you, again, as we commanded you when we were with you. And then in Thessalonians 5:14, Paul warned and urged them again, admonish the idle, admonish those who aren't working. We also noted last week that work is a gift from God, that our work, whatever it may be, is a gift from God, and that he ordained work itself. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day rest, right? And that he also exemplified it. Our God is a God of work. He's not sitting off somewhere just letting things turn on the earth. He is very involved. And it's not just God, it's God, the triune God, right? All three persons of the Godhead have their work. And we looked at that last week. He goes on in our passage today to warn them again in verse 12, speaking of the command, but it says in verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. To do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. Notice it's not just a command there, but Paul is wanting to encourage them too in this. It's an exhortation, it's a command, but it's also, he's gracious. Paul is gracious in his writing. Who's he writing to? Again, we see in verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies, busybodies. Those, he's writing to specifically, those who are in danger of discipline. Those who are in danger of discipline. Why? Why are they in danger? And I want to make this very clear, not because they missed a few days of work. Not because they missed a few days of work or they took a vacation. But because they were living a lifestyle of rebellion toward the commands of God. That's what we have to see in this passage. I think it's important for me to point out again that there are times and circumstances in our lives that may not allow us to work. right away we can think of physical ailment or physical impairment, right? Something was brought up kind of in the background on Wednesday, and that person said, and I love this person, I'm not even gonna use his name, but he said, well, what about retirement? You know, I'm retired. And I gotta say, I don't believe retirement qualifies us not to work. Now let me explain that. How many of our disciples exemplified retirement? How many of the apostles exemplified retirement? How many of the workers in the New Testament, the ministers in the New Testament, exemplified retirement to us? How many? How many can you think of? I had a hard time thinking of any. And that doesn't mean that you have to continue to work into late into your life. Laboring at your secular job. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a lot of work to be done for the Lord. There is a lot of work to be done for the Lord. There's absolutely no reason if the Lord gives you the days and the ability that you can't work. Work as diligently as unto Him. Right? As unto Him. Scriptures all the time tell us to redeem the time. This isn't for us just to sit at home. And if you're retired, if you're a grandparent, the ministry that you can have with your grandchildren is unlike any other, as far as I'm concerned. Even a parent can't have that same ministry. Ladies, if you're retired, how about helping a young wife who is just getting started? Or how about helping a young mother that feels completely buried up to her neck? How about visiting? How about visiting the sick? How about visiting I don't know the term that I'm supposed to use anymore, the shut-in, I forget what I'm supposed to use, but those that can't come out, that physically just can't make it out. How about laboring, like Paul says, how about laboring and toiling in prayer for those that need it? I was just talking to the discipleship group on Friday night, and I said probably one of the biggest things that I would change about the VBS this past time was that before we went into that week, I was really debating whether to pull a few of the older ones aside and say, the Lord has put it on my heart, because He did, and I did not do it. He put it on my heart to say, I think there should be a room, and we'll call it the powerhouse of VBS. I think there should be a room for us that as VBS is going on, that there should be prayer going every minute during that time. And I didn't follow through with it. And I think it's one of the biggest mistakes I made, because there are some that were walking around like, I don't know what I should be doing necessarily. And they kept busy, but man, how much more important would it have been for them to just be toiling and laboring over the souls that were sitting out here hearing the gospel. I think it's important for me also to point out that your work may not be in the secular place. The secular workplace, I'm sorry. But that it's still considered work to God. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, for instance, ladies, some of you have secular work. Some of you are full-time moms and workers in the home. Don't let anyone ever, ever look down on you for that. The work of a mother and a wife, and I watch it every day at home, and the work of a home administrator is some of the most biblical and most important work that this world has ever seen. And I think the most difficult, frankly. If you're truly going to do it biblical, if you're truly going to raise your kids biblically, Titus 2, 3 through 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Yet another example for some of the retired ladies to help out a young mother. This is the Titus 2 mentality. And I think that Titus, if your church, if our local body here isn't built on that mentality of the older teaching the younger, we are going to fizzle out. There is no way for a church to be sustained if that is not the example, if that is not the mentality, that Titus 2 mentality. You may be in full-time ministry, and we'll talk about this more later, but your work is important. Your work is important. Sometimes we look at people that are in full-time work that, well, you know, they open their Bibles a couple times a day, maybe pray, and, you know, they're kind of on a long biblical fun retreat or something. I don't know. If they're doing the job well, it is extremely important and extremely difficult. But going on to Paul's examples in verses 7 and 8, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Why did Paul work with his hands to provide for his needs and the needs of those around him while he was with the Thessalonians? We answered this last week. We answered it on Wednesday night as well. Well, one reason I gave you is that those that he was ministering to, their heritage, their what they believed, what they grew up with was that a Greek doesn't do manual labor. That's a slave's job. A Greek doesn't submit himself to manual labor. It's beneath him. But Paul says in verse 7, you ought to imitate us because we were not idle with you. We weren't idle with you. And I'm not sure, and I was talking to John about this, I'm not sure if Paul worked a 40 to 50 hour work week and then tried to minister to them. Probably not the case. My guess is that he worked just enough so that he could eat and do what God called him to do, to be a minister of the gospel. You know, but what he did do, and this is kind of the point of 7 and 8, what he did do is show the Greeks, the Thessalonians, that he wasn't above manual labor. Paul was a tent maker, a leather worker. It was some tough work. I mean, some tough work, if you think about it. We always call him a tent maker, but really the word is leather worker, and that, of course, would play into doing the making the tents. That's tough work. That is all about your hands. That you're talking about, you know, getting the leather prepared, and I mean, just from an animal skin to the leather. I mean, that is some tough work, and it's all with your hands. Paul wanted to exemplify good work before the Lord with his hands, and he knew that the Thessalonians needed to see that, and that's why he did it. It is hard, brothers and sisters, and I use this example because Paul, I talked about the twofold work that he had. He had to minister the word to them, and then he had to work with his hands. And that, I got to tell you, is one of the hardest things to juggle in your life, even as an elder, one that ministers to people. You have to juggle that time of how much time can I work to be able to provide for my family, and but then I know I need to be dedicated to the study of God's word so that when I do teach and when we do preach, that we are presenting ourselves as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed of what we're teaching. The other reason I think Paul, again, didn't, that he provided for himself and didn't take anything from them, he paid for his bread, is because they weren't an established church. The Thessalonians, he came there to establish a church, to preach the gospel to them, to set up leadership there. So clearly they weren't an established church. They couldn't afford to support him in his calling. Therefore, he says at the end of 8, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. Which leads us to our next point. Something that we did not go over last week. I asked the question, and we actually never really got to it on Wednesday night, but I asked the question last week to be prepared for Wednesday night, what was Paul's right in verse 9? And let me just read verse 8. Nor do we eat any bread without paying for it, but we toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. What was Paul's right? What was Silas and Timothy's right? Well, again, I think the close context, the right was is that they had the right to take bread from them and to be supported. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, first we see right there in Timothy that we're speaking of elders. The elders, these are the leaders, those that are going to minister, those that are, and it uses the word who rule well, but really the word rule well there, or the phrase rule well is, you know, to stand before. These are the ones that stand before, to preside over, to superintend. It has to do with the administration of things, of the work that needs to be done, to protect, to guard, to give care for. This is the word, this is the rule well here. And that speaks very well of what an elder is to be doing. He's to guard, he's to protect, he is to give care for. Not a ruler over, a shepherd among. But I think the key point here is that it's the elder who would rule well, who would superintend well, who would shepherd well, who would guard well, who would give care for well. Be considered worthy of double honor. The word well there actually means rightly or nobly or honorably, to do good, to do good, to do well. These are the ones that are considered worthy of double honor. You say, well, why are we talking about this? Our passage is in 2 Thessalonians. Well, clearly, we understand that an elder, if he does his work well, it deserves a certain amount of respect for that and in his work, right? We understand that. So what's the double honor there? What's the double honor? Is it double respect? I've heard that taught. Is it a double respect for the man? I don't think so, because look at the next phrase. The next phrase says, he's worth double of honor, especially those that labor in the preaching and teaching. For the scripture says in verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Well, what does that mean? What are we talking about here? You shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, and you don't have to turn there, because we're not really going to spend any time there, but this is a miscellaneous law. This is actually, if in your Bible, it should be a kind of italicized and probably in quotes. But this is because it's really back from the miscellaneous laws in Deuteronomy 25. And it begs the question, Paul, what are you trying to say here? What are you trying to say by you shall not muzzle an ox when you just got done telling, let the rulers who rule well be considered worthy of double honor? Well, what we don't realize sometimes, and I'm sure a lot of you know this, but what we don't realize until we dig a little deeper into that phrase is when God commanded the Israelites not to muzzle the ox when they are treading out the grain, it was just another way for him to separate them out from their pagan neighbors. Follow me. They, the pagans, had no problem muzzling their oxen while they were doing the hard labor and toiling as they were treading out the grain that was what was underneath their feet. But God said, no, if an animal is doing the work, then let him have its portion with the work. Don't muzzle the ox. Take the muzzle off. Let him eat as he is treading out the grain, as he is doing the work. Where else do we see that in the Old Testament? Where else do we see that in the Old Testament? Who else was to have a portion? Say it louder. The priests. The priests. Yeah, the priests. When we see the priests were allowed. Now, some of the offerings were fully unto the Lord. Some of them, the priests had a part in it, had a portion in it. And that's what sustained them. And that's how they lived. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 with me. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 12 with me. Paul says in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain. It is for and he asks the question, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Good question, Paul. Does he not speak entirely for our sakes? It was written for our sakes because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, this is Paul saying, if we're ministering among you, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right claim on you, do we not even more? So Paul uses this phrase again with Timothy, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. But he makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians. Do you think God was really concerned about the oxen here? Or is he using this as a picture to separate ourselves from the pagan nations around us and saying that those that labor among you are worthy of part of the work, of the portion of the work for their sustenance? Now transfer that back to Timothy 1:5. We just said those that labor in the work of an elder, especially those who labor in the preaching and teaching, have the right to be supported by those that they labor for. In other words, to put in today's context, the one who ministers is just as worthy to be taken care of financially as the mechanic who does do a good job fixing your car. If your mechanic's good, you take care of him, right? Everyone wants their car running well. But I want you to please hear me. I'm not saying this for self-gain. I'm not as an elder here. I'm not saying this for self-gain, nor do I think that our elders should all be paid full-time by the church. But I say this first and foremost, that to show Paul's right that he had with those at Thessalonica and among the churches that he ministered to. And second, I feel like I grew up in circles that didn't understand this concept. That didn't understand this concept of, or these portions of scripture that men that devoted their lives to lead and minister to God's people have the right to be supported by those that they minister to. I don't understand that. And I'm sure there's a multitude and myriad of reasons why that is. But as I see it in Scripture, I wanted to make that very clear this morning that Paul's right is the same right that ministers have today. And to not understand that, or worse, to disagree with that, I got to tell you, I think that's more pagan than biblical, as I see it in the scriptures. I think it's more pagan than biblical. Again, any negative comments, John Stella at HamelNurseries.com. Did Paul have the right? Did Paul have the right? Yes, he did, but he didn't exercise that right, not even a little, with them. It was for their sakes. Paul was probably one of the best at this, to do things so pure in heart for the people that he was ministering to. Everything he did was from the heart. Would it have been easier for Paul to be able to study during the day and then minister to them at night, or vice versa, or whatever? Absolutely. But Paul, seeing that those people, that's not what they needed. They needed the example of someone that's going to work with their hands so they can get that stinking thinking out of their mind that work is beneath me. Moving on, verse 13 through 15. Actually, I'm going to start at 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul says here, and this is Paul's exhortation and encouragement, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. This is an exhortation for all of us this morning. Don't grow weary in doing good. Life is hard. Life is difficult. It is full of trial. It is full of hurt. It is full of sin. It is full of physical ailment. It is full of so many things. And we can get bogged down by it. But Paul's exhortation is don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. And it's hard to know exactly what Paul's trying to say here, particularly the good that Paul does not want them to grow weary in doing. Some commentators would say, don't grow weary of the deadbeats and the busybodies and slack off in your care of those who truly need your care. Okay, I'll buy that. I'll buy that. But I think as we look maybe even closer at the context, when we read 13 through 14 as we just did, I can't help but believe it's more along the lines of don't grow weary in doing the right thing. Don't grow weary in doing the right thing. The word good there translated is to do well, to act uprightly, to act virtuously. So, Paul, what is the right thing here? What is the good thing to do in this context? I want to read it again. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You know what I think Paul's saying here? Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in handling these hard situations in the body of Christ. Don't grow weary. Continue to exhort. Continue to rebuke. Continue to admonish those that are under discipline or those that are very close to being under discipline or that you need to continue to rebuke and correct. You make sure that those that you have put out of fellowship, we talked about this Wednesday night and last Sunday, that those that are put out, that we should have nothing to do with them other than when we see them to call them to repentance. And that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing when we think about it. And I got to tell you, some of the Thessalonians were probably getting weary in this work, weary in the ministry of trying to correct and rebuke and exhort and admonish their brothers and sisters. Anyone who has ever had kids or knows or has kids now knows exactly what I'm talking about here. If you are truly, truly consistent in your discipline of your children, you know, it's like after you discipline your child like for the 100th time in the last hour, you want to throw your hands up in the air. You just, you know what, just do what you want. You know, maybe some reverse psychology will work. Just do what you want. But we know as parents that we can't, right? We know as parents that we can't. We can't do that. We know as believers that we can't. We know as ministers that we can't do that. We can't throw up our hands and say, you know what, I'm so tired of meeting with you, certain individual. This is like the sixth time. You have your own agenda. We understand that. But it's not the vision of this church. And sometimes we want to throw up our hands. But we can't do it. Doing the work of the ministry biblically, being a parent biblically, is a lot of work. It's a lot of work, and Paul knows it, and he's encouraging, and he's exhorting these brothers and sisters. Stay strong. Keep doing good. Keep doing good. Don't grow weary. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. And it's like, right then, right at the end, he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Again, he's just reminding him, stay strong. I know you want to punch him in the head, whatever. You know, I know you want to lose your temper humanly. Love him like a brother. Warn him like a brother. That's what he's really saying there. If he's a brother, warn him like a brother. Exhort him, correct him, encourage him to repentance. And it's like Paul understanding again the gravity of the situation, the gravity of what he all just taught them and what they're going through. And he's, stay strong, stay strong. He says, let's pray. Let's pray. Because really that's what 16 is. He says, now, and it's that perfect, it shows that perfect transition between exhortation and what's going to come next. And what comes next is, it's like, it's Paul does this all the time, now, and he doesn't say let's pray, but it's let's pray. And I don't know about you, but I love when a brother or sister, after we've been talking about something heavy or dealing with each other, with each other's trials or whatever, I love it when a brother puts his hand on your shoulder and says, let's pray. Let's just pray about it right now. Paul says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I can tell you, you know, when you look at that, you say, well, what peace, Paul? Paul, do you remember where I live? If you're in Thessalonica, if you remember when we opened in 1 Thessalonians 1, I did a long study on kind of what the city was like. And it's really just as bad, if not worse, as Corinth. That was a rough city, rough, sinful. I mean, just rough. No windows in the houses because of all the thievery. And because there's no windows, it was a great big billboard to do all kinds of obscene murals and stuff. It was just a pagan city. And after all this from the letter, they get done reading this letter. They're probably like, oh, okay. I guess we got to keep going. And he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Again, this city was under great persecution too. Remember that. This city was under great persecution. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And I can tell you it's not the shallow definition of peace that our world wants to give us. It's not freedom from any type of disturbance or war or they'll say it's peace is like quietness and tranquility and a sense of calm. I just want to read this because I thought he could say it a lot better than I could say it. I want you to listen to how MacArthur defines true spiritual peace. True spiritual peace is completely different from the superficial, ephemeral, fragile human peace. It is the deep, settled confidence that all is well between the soul and God because of his loving, sovereign control of one's life, both in time and eternity. The calm assurance is based on knowledge that sins are forgiven, blessing is present, good is abundant even in trouble, and heaven is ahead of us. The peace that God gives his beloved children as their possession and privilege has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. Let me read that again. The peace that God gives his beloved children as their possession and privilege has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. That, brothers and sisters, is the peace that we often speak of that surpasses all understanding, all human wisdom and knowledge that we find in Philippians 4. The peace that we can have every day, whether it be in trial, tribulation, spiritual warfare, which we experience every day. This peace, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself. This is the peace that is given to us from the Prince of Peace. From the Lord of peace himself. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I hope we all experience that peace. The peace that comes from the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That we, at one point in our lives, acknowledged him, bowed the knee to him, understanding that we are sinners in great need of a Savior, and there is absolutely no way that we can have peace with God. Romans tells us that we were at enmity with God, that we were enemies of God, except for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And then Paul closes that verse 16, the Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all. Paul prays here for something that is promised all over Scripture. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalms 46:1, God is our refuge and strength in a very present help in time of trouble. Matthew 28:20, he says, and behold, I am with you always, always to the end of the age. How many times throughout the Scriptures do the words get repeated? I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can we have peace as believers? Only in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, in verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it has been our privilege to open your word this morning. Lord, we just thank you that you are the God of peace. That when things are going wrong in our lives, that when things are difficult, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the place of ministry, Lord, in the house, Lord, everywhere that Satan wants to attack us directly, Lord, I pray that you would just show yourself again as the Lord of peace, the Prince of Peace. Lord, again, I just pray that you would take us out in safety today, Lord. I pray that we would continue to meditate on your words as we're given this morning. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.